Well, it is good to be with you today. I do love God's people, and I love you all, and I'm thankful for you. I'm thankful that you are walking in the truth, and that you hear the Word of God, and that you delight in it. And so I praise the Lord every day and thank Him for you all. And so now, if you have your Bibles, we will be looking at the book of Acts. We'll be looking at chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, and then 42 to 47. And I've entitled this sermon, Soil, God's Presence in the Community by the Holy Spirit. So before I read the scripture and before we pray, I just want us to think about something. Think with me for a moment about your last family reunion. Now, I'm not talking about the nice little ones where it's like all the ones you enjoy to be around. I'm talking about the ones with the in-laws and the outlaws, right? I'm talking about the ones where they devolve into conversations about religion and politics that don't go well, and you're just like, oh my goodness, and you kind of slink down in your chair and you just want to leave. Those kind of ones. Imagine with me, though, that there was a moment in one of those large gatherings where there was no problems. The conversations were amazing. Everybody was smiling. Nobody was slinking down in their chairs. Imagine, though, with me, a reunion like that of about 3,000 people where they had one heart, one mind, and where love abounded. You think of your situations with our troops of people and you're like, can that happen? Does it sound impossible to you? Well, it isn't. It's not when the Holy Spirit is here. And I would like to say to you today, that in this place, even though we struggle with unity from time to time, that if the Holy Spirit is here with us, we can live like that. That is not something that is beyond the reach of the church. We see it in Acts chapter 2. It's real when the Spirit is there. Today, what we're going to see is that just like trees, they need good soil in order to grow and multiply. Disciples of Jesus need a good community to follow Jesus and make new followers of Jesus. The soil that they need is the presence of the Holy Spirit in the church that produces these rhythms. There's four of them: learning to obey God's word, worshiping God together, living life together, and living dependent upon God. And that's what we're going to look at today. Let me read Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and then 42 to 47. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared on them, to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now I'm going to skip forward to verse 42, but within those next verses, this is when Peter preaches this amazing sermon. And the Holy Spirit comes down and converts so many people. And then these people come and do this. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God is forever. And all God's people said, amen. Father, we need your help. This is your word. It is inerrant. It is infallible. It is absolutely perfect in every way. And it directs us and guides us how we may live, how we love, how we serve you. And so we ask that you would direct our hearts and direct our thoughts this morning, that we might see the power of the gospel and its outworking in the life of the church, and that we, as your people, would have that same outworking in our church. We thank you and we praise you. We need your presence and your spirit to see. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the background for this is basically the same thing that Jesus had prophesied, right? He would die, that he would rise again on the third day, and he would ascend into heaven. But he prophesied to them, in a sense, right before he ascended to heaven, and he told them that they were to stay in Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father, which was the sending of the Holy Spirit. Now, through the Spirit, Jesus would then empower them to spread the gospel to the world. The reason that the Old Testament scripture reading was from Joel chapter 2 is because that was the prophecy that Jesus was talking about when he said he would send the Holy Spirit. That's what the Spirit would do, would bring people into fellowship and communion with God, with the Holy Spirit dwelling in them, giving them new hearts and new lives and engaging them in the community. And so, you know, quite often we think of the church as a product to be engineered. It is not a product. It is an organism, right? It is a living temple that is built by you, with you, not by you. It's built by Christ with you. You are the stones in that temple. Now, if you think that if you do the right things, if you run the right programs, that people will turn to Jesus, you've like completely missed what the Bible teaches. Jesus, when he was talking about the kingdom, used farming analogies that showed that it was hard work and it was out of your control. Right? If the rains don't come at the right time and the right amount, if the sun doesn't shine enough, it doesn't matter how hard you work. You can work as hard as you want. If the blessing of rain and sun is not there in the appropriate proportions, you will not have any crops. The farmer can't make the seed sprout. The farmer does not lean over the little hole and, you know, do this and out it comes, like a magician with a little thing of flowers, right? You can't do that. The farmer can't do that. The farmer only prepares and manages the soil. What does a farmer do? His whole thing is managing the soil and managing everything around it and removing weeds and all of these things and putting the appropriate, in today's world, putting appropriate chemicals and all this other stuff. That's what the farmer does. So our question today is, how can we prepare the soil in our church so that when the Holy Spirit begins to work, bringing people to Christ, that new believers can thrive and multiply in this body? What was the soil in Jerusalem? What was it like when God was adding daily to their number? Did you hear that? Then we read that. What was it like? In Acts 2, 1 to 4, first we're going to look at, we see that they were filled with the Spirit, the presence of God. 10 days after Jesus ascends, at the Feast of Gathering, Pentecost, while the disciples were in one place, a sound like this mighty rushing wind comes from heaven. The wind, this word wind, is the same root word as spirit. Okay? And it filled the entire house where they were at. And then what looked like fire in the appearance of divided tongues rested on every one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were filled with God himself. Like, don't miss this. They were filled with God himself. This community now was living as individuals with God in them and collectively as a group with God all among their midst. What is so significant about the Holy Spirit living in us? Have you ever thought about that? What does He do? Well, John the Baptist said that Jesus would baptize them with Spirit and fire. Well, that's fulfilled here. I don't know if you knew that, but John the Baptist was prophesying of Pentecost. And he said, who would do it? Jesus would do it. Jesus sent His Spirit. Now, John the Baptist prophesied this, and this was a baptism for the destruction of sin, for the enlightening of the mind, and the consolation of their hearts. Destroys sin, it enlightens their minds and consoles their hearts. Yet Jesus in John 14, 16 says this, I will ask the Father and He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. Here, Christ says that He will ask the Father to give another helper. The term helper, you might see it, you probably heard it translate comforter, advocate, counselor. Those are terms that get thrown around to try to translate this word. The Greek word paraclete is only used by John. You don't paraclete, you only see it in John. And it has the basic meaning of one who is called to the side of. A paraclete is one who comes beside. So basically, the reason that some translate it as advocate is in a public setting, it would denote a defense attorney who would come to the side of you, right? Someone who would speak on your behalf. However, in a private setting, it denotes someone who comes alongside of you and supports you in difficult times. Now, this word is rich in meaning, it's full. And throughout the scripture, we see the Spirit fulfills all of these roles. Yet the most important thing to note is that Jesus asked the Father to send His Spirit, the Spirit of truth, to come in His place, to be by our side, to be our comforter and our advocate. Now, it is clear in the New Testament that the Holy Spirit seals us with Christ, shows us who God is, and brings peace to our souls. And so Paul in Romans 14, 17 says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit brings us peace. The Holy Spirit brings us comfort. The Holy Spirit brings us joy. And I hope that you know that from personal experience. If you don't know the peace and the joy and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, there could be several reasons. One, you might not know Jesus. You might not be saved. You might have never given your life to Christ. Two, you might be caught in sin. You might be living an active life of sin where you are pushing the Holy Spirit aside and He's not going to comfort you, right? I mean, you get that, right? If you break and violate God's laws consistently and regularly and you don't care what God says, you should not expect any peace and comfort from the Holy Spirit. Three, it could be that God is simply trying to draw you into the sufferings of Christ. And you may feel a dark and deep time of pain and depression and anxiety in your life, while God has sort of let the heavens feel like iron over your head so that your faith becomes galvanized and you rest in Him alone and not in what you think you should feel. Those are some common reasons why we might not be experiencing comfort and peace. Okay? So oftentimes, in those positions, I like to counsel people and tell them to read Luke chapter 11, those first several verses there, when it says that will not the Father give you the Holy Spirit if you ask of Him? It's a promise. He'll give you the Holy Spirit. But you do need to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So it's not an idle thing that you just sit around and just wait for the Holy Spirit to just magically sprinkle some fairy dust on you and suddenly you are like more holy. It doesn't work that way. You have to read the Bible. You have to pray. You have to be in a community. You have to do many things because those are graces that God gives you where the Spirit works in. Okay? So, sorry, that was just a pastoral aside. So many times in our lives, we do end up reading our Bible and praying. You hear a sermon that speaks of the truth of the gospel, that speaks of Jesus Christ, that speaks the truth about Christ, that spoke the truth, Christ, Jesus Christ, and we were comforted. And this is the work of the Spirit as the counselor and comforter. So if you've ever been in a Sunday school or a service and you've heard of Christ and your heart has been melted and warmed and you've been brought comfort and you've been brought that you feel that gentleness and that love, that is the Holy Spirit. That's what he does. That's the comforter. That is the advocate. It is also true, though, that Jesus pleads our case with God, which is why Jesus is called an advocate. Jesus stands as our representative at the bar of justice. He stands on our behalf. He doesn't beg God to be merciful to us. He stands before the Father and declares that the penalty for sin has been paid, the ransom has been given, and it is finished. And it would be unjust for God to require two penalties for a crime. But let me tell you this. It's not that the Father's up there like yelling at us and Jesus is saying, no, I'm the advocate. The advocate is because we have Satan, who is going before the Father, and he is accusing us, you, right? The Christians in general, not necessarily just you, but Christians in general, of their sin. And Jesus is the advocate with the Father, and the Father is completely in line with what Jesus did, so the Father's not angry at you, right? The Jesus is saying, no, the penalty has been paid in my flesh, in my blood. The penalty has been paid by me bearing the eternal wrath of God. That crime has been paid. We, the Trinity, are just, and we will never require a second payment for a crime. That is Jesus as an advocate. But what does it mean for the Holy Spirit to be an advocate? Because Jesus said, I will send another advocate. I think that the Holy Spirit is an advocate who argues for God to us. In other words, we lie to ourselves all the time and don't believe the gospel and get caught up in our own sin. And what I think the Holy Spirit does is he comes and he tells us the truth of God and he tells us what's true and what's right. And he is advocating for you even, against you even, when you don't believe that you know Jesus, when you don't believe these things, that he comes and he pleads God's case with us. When you read Galatians 4 and it says, and he cries out in our hearts, Abba, Father. Have you ever thought about that? What's he crying? Who's he crying to? Is he crying to God? Is he crying out to us? You realize that God is working in us, to convince you of the reality of what he's done, because you and I have gospel amnesia. We forget the gospel every single day. We rely on ourselves, our own works, our own righteousness, and we don't live out the reality. So we need an advocate to come and argue with us and tell us, no, this is not what salvation is. It has nothing to do with you. It has to do with what Christ has done. And so I think that the Holy Spirit speaks the truth of Christ to us. I think that the Holy Spirit, and that's why he's called the Spirit of Truth. Who is truth, brothers and sisters? Jesus is truth. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Truth. What is the Spirit of Truth doing? The Spirit of Christ doing? He's speaking Christ to you so that you remember, realize, and live this reality. He leads us to the truth. He leads us to Jesus. The devil tries to pervert our understanding of God, of who God is, just as he did in the garden. Instead of speaking about Christ, the truth, the devil speaks lies. He tries to pull us away from God. And so all of this teaches us that God is really doing us good, and the Spirit will argue this case with us if we read the Word of God and if we listen as He speaks. So the Word of God tells you truth. You have to read it to hear it. If you want this Holy Spirit to work in you and argue against your own disbelief, right? You have to be saturated with the Word of God. Because as you're saturated with the Word of God, the truth, right, that God has given, then that truth will speak into your soul, and that truth will draw you deeper into God, into Christ. And so, basically, he argues with our soul, teaches us that all things are for our good, and if he has given us his Son, will he not give us all things? Is he really a miser, brothers and sisters? He's not. Don't let Satan tell you that. It's just a garbage. The Spirit dispels our bitterness. The Spirit dispels our doubts regarding God. If he lives in us and we listen to him, he will always win the argument. He will always win the argument with you. When you're in doubt and fear about your salvation, if you trust in him, if you're in the Word, he will win the argument. So, the Spirit has made his home with us and in us, and it gives us great comfort. Through all the storms and trials of life, the Holy Spirit is our advocate. Jesus has not left us empty. He's not left us bankrupt, but rather he's left us with another advocate who pushes us to Christ and who never, ever leaves us. Jesus said he'll be with you forever. Now, let's look at verses 42 to 47. In Acts 1, Jesus tells his disciples that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. The Spirit actually gives skill and power to us for the purpose of equipping us to do what he wants on earth. Okay, so not only does the Holy Spirit help us to remember what Jesus said and taught, but he also gives us words to say when we are challenged by the world. He empowers us to witness powerfully. He empowers us to witness without fear. He gives us power to live in a spiritually minded way, to pray correctly, to live out the law of love, to live in joy, to live in peace with one another. Not only this, but the Spirit is the one who gives us gifts and empowers us to use the gifts for the good of his people. And all this points us to the fact that the presence of the Spirit in us is the empowerment that we need to practice what we see in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. Acts 2, 42 to 47, is the result of God's presence. Have you ever thought about that? The Spirit came, was dwelling in them, and then all these things happened. And we're like, well, you know, this was a time in the past when they didn't have technology and jobs were different and it was an agricultural society. And so, you know, all the things that happen here, you know, it just was a unique one-time thing. And God's people today, well, it's not like that for us. Do you know how many times I've heard that? Anytime I preach this, I've heard that. The reality of what happened was the Spirit came upon them in power. And the result was 42 to 47. So it produced 42. What does it say? They devoted themselves. Devoted. So it produced devotion to certain activities. That's what this says. You read it, just plain, straight in front of you. It produced devotion. Now, what does the word devoted mean? It means to practice something regularly for a long time and to focus on it. Simply become something that you do, like a fish swimming in water, right? It doesn't need to be taught, it just is. That's what a fish was made for, to swim. God's presence with them by the Holy Spirit is the soil that produced this devotion. And this devotion led to four practices. First, devoted to feeding on Christ from God's Word. Okay? First, the apostles' teaching, it says. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. This is devoted to Christ, to feeding upon Christ. So where do you find them? Where do you find the teachings of Christ today? In the sky? No. You find them in the infallible, inerrant Word of God. The apostles' teaching. That's where it is, right? They didn't have the New Testament yet. They had the Old Testament, but that wasn't the apostles' teaching. The apostles' teaching is the New Testament. We believe that both the Old and New Testaments, we understand that they are all revelation of Christ. We read both of them. But in particular, they were devoting themselves to the apostles' explanation of what the Old Testament taught about Jesus Christ and about what Jesus Christ meant for them. So, this was not just believing what they heard from God's word, but this was listening so that they could put in practice what it says, so that they could share it and they could help others do the same. Why do you think that the disciples were multiplying as those came to be saved? Because they were telling people about it. I mean, they had God in them. For the first time ever, God shows up and lives in them. Wait, you're going to just be quiet about it? Like, oh, well, I got God in me. It's fine. I just go to work tomorrow, right? But no, these people were like, oh, my goodness, God is living in us. I saw the tongues of fire settle. I feel, I understand what Jesus did for me. I know I'm redeemed. I've got to tell the world. Never mind the fact that Jesus says, go into all the world and make disciples. So the apostles taught them how to put it into practice. And then those people taught others. It says that they were doing these things regularly. In fact, they weren't simply faithful to these things weekly, but daily, it says. God's church met together, if not every single day of the week, every day they could, every possible day. They were learning what the apostles taught so they could more deeply love Jesus, so they could put Jesus' words. Essentially, they could put Jesus' words and commands into practice. They were hungry for Jesus. You know that? Why were they meeting together? Because they knew that God lived in each one of them. If I know that God lives in you, why wouldn't I want to be with you? Have you ever thought about that? If God lives in you, why wouldn't I want to be with you? Because I get more of God when I'm with you. Because this whole me and Jesus culture is just not in the Bible. It's me, Jesus, and you all. They were hungry for Christ. He was all they wanted. In short, they were filled with the Spirit because they were drawn to the teaching of the gospel message from the Word of God. They were feasting on the Word of God, which was feasting on Christ. That's what they did. But second, they were devoted to feeding on Christ in worship. It says they were devoted to the breaking of bread. This isn't only the Lord's Supper, but it certainly included it. If you look at verse 46, you see they met in the temple courts, but also broke bread in their homes. They were together with glad and sincere hearts. And this breaking of bread is seen in worship corporately and then in smaller groups. They were continually feeding on Christ through vibrant worship. So worship, if it's done right, is feeding on Christ. I mean, you probably have figured that out. If you haven't seen my philosophy of ministry, you've probably figured out that I have one thing, and that's to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That is how you feed on Christ, by having Christ fed to you, by feeding Him to yourself through the Word, through prayer, and fellowship. So, They were together with glad and sincere hearts. They broke bread together. They were continually feeding on Christ through vibrant worship. And so essentially they were worshiping Christ in all of their life, at church and at home, in their worship. They remembered Christ is the Lord, that they remembered Christ in the Lord's Supper. And I even think that they remembered Christ in their simple meals they ate together. I think when they took a piece of bread, I'm not saying communion, right? But I think when they took a piece of bread, they were like, this is, you know, this bread sustains our souls, our bodies, but Christ sustains our souls. I think they were living gospel fluency in their life, gospel words in all that they were doing. That's what they were about. So third, they fed on Christ with one another. They were devoted to the fellowship, it says. And you've probably heard preachers talk about koinonia this and koinonia that, right? Maybe. But it's this Greek word that people throw around, and basically what it denotes is this close association or partnership, okay? And so we call it fellowship, which is identifying with one another and sharing our life experiences, right? That's what fellowship is. We identify with one another and we share our life experiences. We don't like hide our lives from each other. We enter in and we take our lives in towards each other. That's fellowship. So they were continually feeding on Christ in loving fellowship with him and one another. And the best way I can describe this is that they were devoted to fellowship with one another because of their union with Christ. Like I mentioned, they lived for one another because they were all united in Christ. And they shared the same spirit. So think about it. If you all have the spirit, if you have the spirit and I have the spirit, we share the same spirit. Because he's just one, not many. And so if we share the same spirit, we ought to be able to get along. That's kind of the thing. So they had a shared life. In Philippians 3:10, Paul talks about the fellowship that he has with the sufferings of Jesus. He wanted to know Christ and the power of his resurrection so much that he even wanted to share in the fellowship of Jesus' sufferings. He wanted to experience Christ as much as he could. So Paul's thing was, hey, here's the deal. Jesus suffered. I want to understand Jesus, so I'm okay with suffering. Because when I suffer, I enter into the sufferings that Christ did, and so therefore I understand Christ more. And we as Christians are like, suffering, ew, I don't want it. And Paul says he wants to know the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. So when you identify with others in community, though, you share the experiences they have. They identified themselves all as followers of Jesus. They lived as brothers and sisters together. They shared one another's joys. They shared one another's sufferings. The other's needs became their needs. Are you reading that in that passage? They sold their goods because the other's need, the ones they were united to, their needs, your needs became my needs. This is why the diaconate is such a very important role within the church. Finally, feeding on Christ in prayer together and apart. Fourth, it says they were devoted to the prayers. At this time, a person would gather for prayer, at this time in the culture, they would gather for prayer three times a day, in the morning, at noon, and in the evening. These times were called the hour of prayer. They lived a life that was radically dependent upon God, right? So if you pray in morning, afternoon, and evening, you're saying, my life needs God, right? That's what they were doing. It was expressed through individual prayer, but it was also expressed through community prayer that was done regularly and consistently. See, they continually fed themselves and others with Christ because Christ is good. And the best way I can describe this is that they were devoted to communing with Christ individually and together, trying to get others to do the same. They're like, this is so amazing. You guys need to come and try this, in a sense. And so the communion is expressed in prayer. They had a vibrant and continual prayer life. The apostles and members were seriously devoted to prayer, both free prayer and formal prayer. They prayed in the temple. They prayed in their homes. They prayed as they worked. They prayed as they found sick and afflicted people. They prayed before preaching. They prayed before teaching. They prayed while they were persecuted. They prayed during particular prayer times. They prayed over food. They gave thanks for everything. This is what this passage is expressing, a life of prayer. A praying life. So let's apply this. How do we apply this? Like, I've said a lot of things. You're like, holy cow, that's like too much. But it's there. What do you do with it? Well, they were just good Christians. I'm not. No. That's not the way to think, right? They were just better Christians. They were closer to Jesus. No. It doesn't work that way. How would it look today? Four ways. First, radically sharing our resources for one another's good. Having a radical generosity because our God is a hilarious giver. He gives so much, it's almost laughable, right? He just loves to give. And I don't mean laughable in a bad way. I mean just like amazingly joyful, happy, happy giving. We would give generously, freely, and sacrificially if this was today. So, because we are all one in Christ, when one suffers, we all suffer, so we give radically. Because we are suffering when we're seeing our brother or sister suffer. Second, being radically generous, having a shared life where we are involved and committed to each other, we would give up our own riches, even our own life, to ensure that others were helped. This is a radical way of life. Third, meeting together corporately and in small groups, being in awe of God and being joyful. We would praise God both in large groups and in small groups. People would be able to see how happy we are. They'd be like, you guys like to be together. This is weird. You guys like each other. This is bizarre. After all, we have the presence of the living God inside of us, actively working. How could you not be happy if God is in you? You know, God is a happy God. You know that, right? There's a passage in Scripture. I can't remember it off the top of my head. But there's a passage in Scripture that calls him the happy God. He is not an angry grump. You know that, right? He likes himself. He likes us who have been redeemed through Christ. He is a happy God. Do not represent God taking his name in vain by showing the world that you do not look like your Father, the Son and the Spirit, who is a happy God. I understand there will be times of affliction. Jesus himself was not extremely happy, probably in the garden, when he said, let this cup pass from me. So there will be seasons, right? I'm not discounting seasons of difficulty and pain. But I'm saying in general, right? So here, I qualified it. So hear that. In general, the Christian life is a happy life because the Christian has a happy God. So, So how could we not be happy? We would love to be together because we love to see Christ in one another. We can worship Christ better and see him more clearly when we are together. Fourth, having a heart of worship and praise to God that bubbles out of us in a joyful and wonderful way. We would have an attractive faith. We would live a life in love toward one another. We would not only care for one another, but we would care for outsiders as well. So how do we become grounded in the soil of God's presence? There's four ways. We should be dedicated to the apostles' teaching, to hearing, living, experience, reading the Bible, both individually and as a community, and sharing it with others so that we would all together feed on Christ all the more. We should be dedicated to worship, to living a life of worship with one another, both publicly and privately, for the purpose of feeding upon Christ. We should be dedicated to fellowship. Our lives should be built around the fellowship. Okay, caring for each other, depending on each other, and drawing nearer to Christ as we partake in our unity that we have Christ. Let me just say this aside. Here's the thing. You could think, well, doing a flurry of church activities is just like, that's not my thing. This is not talking about church activities. Do you understand that? This is like life. Do you have coworkers who like go out on Friday night and they go out to the bars and there's like 10 of them together and they're all just laughing, they're having a good time. They do it around beer, right? Whatever. But that's like their thing, right? That's their jam. And you're like, well, I gotta go be at church and, you know, like, wait a minute. Like, this is not like an activity. This is life. This is your peeps, you know? Like, these are your people. This is your life. This is everything you have. Yes, there's life outside. The whole point is the people you love outside, you're supposed to tell them the gospel and draw them inside so that then the inside expands to the outside, right? And it gets bigger and bigger. And your joy and your happiness and your life expand. The life of the Christian is a life together. So we should be dedicated to fellowship. Lastly, we should be dedicated to prayer. So fellowship, our lives are built around that fellowship for prayer. Our lives should be built around, really, you know what this is? Depending upon God. Prayer is your dependence. Prayer is a statement. It is a declaration. Lord, I'm not in charge. I'm not in control. You alone are. And I cannot do life without you. This kind of life, of watching, waiting, and following God's lead, this kind of life is the life that comes from living in the soil, the presence of the Holy Spirit. Father, you are all glorious. You are magnificent. In all your ways, you are beautiful. We long to be in your presence. Would you give us a longing to see you in one another for the glory of your name? Do a great and mighty work in us, Father, we pray, through Jesus, empowered by the Spirit. Make your presence rich and thick here with your people. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'd stand with us as we sing our hymn of response.
Please turn to your CPC songbook to Holy Spirit.
Holy Spirit, living breath of God, breathe new life into my willing soul. Let the presence of the risen Lord come renew my heart and make me whole. Cause your word to come alive.